Well, our text for today will be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to be teaching on verses 10 to 17. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray before we read. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today then is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, but I'm going to start at verse 1. These are the words of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that every time we open the Bible, you speak. And we pray that now you would help us to hear. Help us to hear rightly. Help us to have the faith to believe it, courage to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So our experience in the West with regards persecution has been relatively tame compared to many Christians around the world and throughout history. But this could and likely will change. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, difficulty arises, difficulties will come. And we know that often difficulty arises with revival. Okay, difficulty, opposition, persecution arises in response to the word of God going forth and producing a harvest. Difficulty arises because of revival. So we must be prepared to follow in Paul's footsteps as Timothy has done. And the key to doing that, Paul says, we must not be deceived. We must be ready, vigilant, on the lookout, so that we might stand faithfully on the truth no matter what. In 2 Timothy, Paul has spoken about people who have once been with him, but who have left. And here in this text, he lays out a fork in the road. He contrasts those who have left the truth with Timothy. And if you're ever tempted to walk away, to get out, to escape the price that being a believer makes you pay, then you will do well to remember these words of Paul's today. Consider Paul's and others' steadfastness in the face of trials and persecution. Consider your family and mentors who have shared the gospel with you, trained you, loved you. When tempted to deviate, Paul says we are to remember these things. So in verse 1, Paul contrasts the people indulging in the sins of verses 1 to 9 with Timothy. He says, he starts off saying, "You, however." So contrary to these men in verses 1 to 9 who are twisting the truth, deceiving, taking advantage of weak women, he says, "You, however," are not like that, Timothy. "You, however, contrary to the evildoers in the last days, Timothy, you have followed Paul's teaching. As opposed to those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, Timothy is holding fast to the truth." Timothy has followed not just Paul's teaching, but also his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, and his steadfastness. A significant contrast, you know, a list of virtues, list of good things that Timothy has been doing compared to the list of wicked sins that we hear about in verses 2 to 4. Timothy has followed Paul's teaching. That word is the same word used in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, when Luke says he followed all things closely. If you remember, Luke's approach as a historian in his gospel was to be quite forensic about things. And so he followed things very closely. And so too, Timothy has followed Paul's teaching. Timothy's following of Paul is not some loose association. This is an intense investigation and imitation. It is a careful, detailed, close kind of following. Timothy is Paul's disciple. Timothy is Paul's trainee, his intern, and he's following Paul closely. Timothy had to be active in this following. Okay, Paul was a good teacher, but Timothy was also an excellent student. Timothy has watched Paul's life and doctrine closely and has in turn watched his own life and doctrine closely. 1 Timothy 4:16. In fact, Timothy was so closely acquainted with Paul's teaching that he effectively co-signed the New Testament letters of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Right? Timothy knew Paul's teaching. He was intimately acquainted with Paul's doctrine, Paul's life, Paul's ministry. And Timothy knew that Paul really was an apostle by the will and command of God. And this made Timothy a faithful Christian pastor and teacher, this following, this imitation. The central difference between a true and a false teacher is this. A false teacher departs from the apostolic standards, the Bible, right? True teachers stick with Paul and the rest of Scripture. In other words, as one commentator put it, Timothy was a good disciple because he was a good imitator. He was a good disciple because he was a good imitator. That is what discipleship is. It's imitating the rabbi. It's imitating Christ. It's imitating those people God has brought into your life to lead you, to teach you, to train you. Imitating parents, imitating elders, imitating those we read about in Scripture who are set out for an example to us. Okay, Jesus tells us in Luke 6:40 that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. All right, this is parenting 101, raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. Okay, Timothy has been released into ministry after thorough training and testing, and now he shares not just Paul's character and doctrine, but also Paul's aim in life. Paul says his aim in life in Romans 15:20 is to preach the gospel. He's following that aim, and he's following Paul in his faith, his patience, his love, and his steadfastness. It's like Paul 2.0. Yeah, he looks like Paul, talks like Paul, believes what Paul believes, leads like Paul leads. In verse 2, we're told something else that Timothy followed: Paul's persecutions and sufferings. Right? Not so nice. Right? Yeah. Can I take the first lot? And Paul, can you do the suffering for me? You know, all that imprisonment you went through, the shipwrecking you went through, the 40 lashes minus one you went through several times. You know, do I really have to follow you in that? Well, yes. Timothy has also followed Paul in Paul's persecutions. He was not ashamed of Paul when Paul was in chains or when he was slandered. Timothy stood by Paul when it would have been costly for Timothy to do so. And Timothy followed Paul as Paul came out the other side, having endured such persecutions and having been rescued, as Paul says, by the Lord from all of them. And the "them" is intentional. He says, persecutions, and God rescued me from all of them, right? Not just one persecution, not just one event, okay? It was multiple. Persecutions leads to sufferings, okay? Persecutions, plural, because they come in different forms. And they come on multiple varied occasions and from multiple sources, which is why the sufferings is also plural, right? The suffering is the varied results of the different types of persecutions that Paul has endured. To give you one example, which is in the text, the list of places that follow are the places that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, right? Antioch, Acts 13. It was in Antioch that the Jews opposed Paul. In Iconium, they were planning to stone him. And in Lystra, Acts 14, the Jews and Gentiles managed to stone him. All right, they actually managed to do it. And they thought they'd killed him. They thought he was dead, but Paul endured those persecutions. And the Bible says he strengthened and encouraged the disciples as he did so, Acts 14, 22. And then note that in Acts 14, when God had rescued Paul, as he says in 2 Timothy 3, from these persecutions, it was so that Paul could go on preaching. Okay, so he's just been opposed publicly for his preaching. He's been stoned to within an inch of his life for his preaching. Okay, the next day after that near-death encounter, the next day, the text says, he goes to Derbe the very next day, and he made many disciples there. And then he returned. Where did he return? To Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Right, the places that hounded him out, that tried to kill him, God rescued him from these persecutions to send him straight back to continue preaching, right? To go back to the people. God rescued Paul from the persecutions, in Paul's case, to send him right back to the place that were trying to kill him. So just think about the serious calling that Paul is putting on Timothy here. Paul preached, was publicly opposed, stoned to within an inch of his life, and then went back to those same cities to keep on preaching. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you must be prepared to do likewise. You must be prepared to follow those sorts of persecutions. You must be prepared to endure like a soldier endures, following orders, pleasing his master, like the athlete endures, playing according to the rules, not taking shortcuts, not thinking you know better, and like the farmer who just gets stuck into the hard work no matter what it costs because he's got to eat. Paul is calling Timothy to do the same. Because God rescued Paul from all of it, for the Christian, whatever oppression, whatever persecution, whatever calamity comes your way, God will deliver. God will deliver. We look to Paul and see that this is the case. But eventually, Paul dies. Eventually, Paul is not delivered from Caesar. He's executed for his faith. But this is why Christianity is good news, okay? Because we can take comfort knowing that the same thing, deliverance by God, will be true in our lives as well. Because we are the ones who believe in a God who is able to deliver us even from death. Okay? So this is not a promise to be delivered from every hardship. This is not a promise to be delivered from every challenge. This is not a promise to be rescued from every difficulty. This is a promise that no matter what difficulties you face, if they kill you, you still win. Right? If they kill you, you go, look where I am. To be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You thought you killed me. I'm more alive than I've ever been. Right? This is the Christian hope. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. No matter what happens, God is able and will deliver his people from death. But then in verse 12, Paul promises then, just in case you were worried, you know, thinking, well, this is about Paul and Timothy. No, sorry. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How's that for a promise to name and claim over your life? You know? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember what I said, revival precedes and precipitates opposition and persecution. Godliness, Paul says here, a godly life leads to persecution. It produces it. It's the opposite reaction. It's a chemical reaction of the world around us when the oil and water touches, it collides. The godliness of verse 10 leads to the persecution of verse 11. There are some who think godliness is a means of gain, 1 Timothy 6:5. They don't realize it's a means of gain for persecutions as well. All right, godliness is a means of gain, but not if what you want is immediate and temporal and selfish gain. If you want comfort or wealth or ease for your own sake, and you think that being godly is a means to those things, that is, you think you can use God to get your own way, then you've got it the wrong way around. Okay? We ought to pursue godliness for Christ's sake, right, in response to his grace. We ought to pursue godliness because we want to please our master, like the soldier analogy. We want to please him. And we should be aware that blessing and persecution will follow. Blessing and persecution will follow. So lest you be tempted that this is just Timothy's problem or the pastor's problem, here Paul tells Timothy that every faithful believer will be persecuted for their godliness. What then should we expect to see in our lives if faithfulness leads to persecution? What kinds of opposition should you be expecting to see in your life? In Matthew 5, 10 to 12, Jesus says that persecutions includes all kinds of evils. All kinds of evils. Here are some that I think you are probably facing right now. Equating biblical beliefs with criminal beliefs. This is a persecution in the church today. Equating biblical beliefs with criminal beliefs. Biblical beliefs being seen as hate speech, for which some people are being hounded out of jobs or even formally prosecuted. Losing a job for being critical of Islamic doctrine and beliefs. Losing business because of a refusal to provide services to a same-sex wedding. Even the loving correction of physical discipline for children that the Bible says is good and right is looked on by some as a crime. What about economic persecution? An anti-Christian family economy, that's what we have, which incentivizes both parents leaving the home for work and for their children to be given over into the hands of others from their very earliest days. What about extreme taxation? Extreme taxation. When the people were asking God for a king, 10% was the threat. Yeah, if only. All right, extreme taxation. Extreme taxation is theft. It is taking what does not belong to you from people it belongs to. We live in a time of thievery in our taxation system. Not all taxes are bad, right? Not all tax is theft, but the vast majority of it, according to the scripture, breaks the commandment, do not steal. Extreme taxation, or just a culture that penalizes hard work and success. Businesses forced into complying with legislation that's unnecessary and burdensome and robs people of personal responsibility. This is the kind of pressures that come in. They're not a direct attack on your faith, but they're an attack on a Christian worldview. They're an attack on people who are trying to be faithful to the scriptures. They make it harder to be faithful. What about just pressure from the moderates? Pressure from the moderates. Family, friends, folk in the broader church who just don't get why you have to, you know, be so intense about your faith, right? Do you not take all of this Christianity stuff a bit too seriously? Is that possible? Can I take this too seriously? Being looked on with suspicion for choosing to give your children a Christian education. And this is stuff that comes at you from Christians, right? This is stuff that comes at you from Christians. You sing psalms at the dinner table. Isn't that a bit weird? Well, no. No, it's not. There's so much pressure from the moderates, pressure from well-intending, perhaps, family, friends, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who don't understand. There's persecution that comes from without and from within. There are many other ways. We could just talk about simple mockery. But although Christianity is a free gift to receive, we must understand it is a costly gift to carry. Christianity is a free gift to receive, but it is a costly gift to carry. You must take up your cross. You must bear your burden. You must suffer. True believers must be willing. I'm not saying they must be perfect in this, because none of us is, but we must be willing to follow Timothy and Paul and Christ into suffering for our faith. In verse 13, Paul contrasts those who are persecuted with evil people and imposters who will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What I want you to notice here is that we must notice that the direction a believer is walking in that is leading to persecution is not the direction that's going from bad to worse, right? You might think, my faith is leading me into persecution, into opposition, into challenge, into oppression. Paul does not say that's going from bad to worse, right? He doesn't say that persecution is going from bad to worse. No, he says the direction that people walk in that's going from bad to worse are those who are deceiving and being deceived. Right? Deceiving and being deceived. Ignorance is bliss, they say, until your ignorance gets you into trouble. And it will, especially willful ignorance. These evil people and imposters are the same false teachers Paul has been mentioning throughout these letters. These are the ones who are going from bad to worse, thereby revealing their falseness. They go on making decisions that reveal who they truly are. And note that deceivers can themselves be deceived. There are plenty of sincere false teachers. There are plenty of people who think they are right, think they're being godly, think they're telling you the truth. But Paul still calls them false. If what they say is not lining up with the scripture, Paul still calls them false. They are deceived and they are going on deceiving others. They are deceived and they go on deceiving. They are the blind leading the blind. Some are just out and out wolves. Someone just out and out wolves who are going after the sheep intentionally. Some are wolves and they don't realize they're wolves. They think they're a sheep, but they're sort of attacking everyone around them unintentionally, but they're no less culpable for that. And we must not fall into the sort of toxic empathy stuff where we say, well, we know who they really are. We know that their intentions are good. You know, the Bible says that we'll know them by their deeds. We'll know them by their faithfulness to Scripture. Untethered empathy at this point gets well-intentioned Christians in the position where they put up with, even protect, those who are deceived and deceiving because they say, he's a good guy. We all know his heart's in the right place. But the Bible doesn't allow us to deal with false teaching in the church that way. As one commentator put it, just so I don't get done for plagiarism, Timothy must keep in mind that sincerity is not the same thing as faithfulness to the gospel. Sincerity is not the same thing as faithfulness to the gospel. A person can be sincere and at the same time be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is no measure of a person's truthfulness. Faithfulness to the apostolic standard is. We must reject this sort of authenticity culture. As long as I'm being authentic, then it must be true. I'm sorry, you can be authentically wrong. Paul calls these people, even though they might be themselves deceived, Paul calls them imposters. That is, people, by definition, who are pretending to be Christians. They're imposters. They're not the real deal. They're pretending, they're faking it. And it's from these sorts of folk that we face our greatest opposition. They may think they are Christians, being deceived, or they may know that they are not, deceiving others, but either way, the biggest danger comes from false belief, not transparent unbelief. Right, the biggest danger the church faces, the biggest danger you face to your life, your doctrine, is not the transparent unbelief. It's not from Richard Dawkins, right? It's not transparent unbelief. At least you can see it coming. I can avoid that, right? Or I can prepare and respond to it. I know what they're saying, so I can learn the truth and be equipped. No, the biggest danger is from false belief, imposter belief, wolf in sheep's clothing belief, okay? Belief in a clerical collar or a shirt and tie. In other words, people who use the same Bible you do, but who twist it to their own ends. And this is why Paul says elsewhere that we are to test everything. You should come to church with an open Bible and make sure what is said from this pulpit is what the Bible is saying. Now in verse 14, Paul acknowledges that Timothy is not like these evil people and imposters, at which point Timothy goes, whew, right? Timothy is not like these evil people and imposters. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul says to Timothy that the antidote, the measure to take against the threat of being deceived, is to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. It's not enough to have made a decision sometime in the past. Christians must continue to make the same decision, to pursue obedience, righteousness, and faithfulness to the Lord. But note that it's not just continuing on in behavior. Paul doesn't say continue in what you have always done. He says continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continuing believing the gospel. When Paul said that Timothy had been following Paul's faith, we need to understand that this means both the faith that Paul had, I believe in, and the objective faith that was the object of Paul's faith, right? The faith passed down once for all. The faith that is Christ. Christ came to save sinners. That's the faith that's passed down once for all. We need to imitate Paul both in having faith and in having faith in the right thing, in the true object of faith, which is Christ. Timothy had to go on believing the same thing he'd always believed, that Christ died to save sinners. And Paul also tells Timothy to remember from whom he learned it. To remember from whom he learned it. Remember, this is Paul saying, when you're tempted to deviate, when you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to wander away from the truth that you know, he says, one of the things that will help you not do that is to remember from whom you learned all of this stuff. Remember from whom you learned it. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, you did not learn this from a cult leader. You didn't learn this from someone who could get rich by this. You didn't learn this from someone who hates you and wants to trick you. You learned this, Timothy, from your mother and your grandmother. Right? You learned this from someone who brought you into the world, who has literally paid for your life with her own body, blood, sweat, and tears. Timothy, your mother gave of herself in a unique way. Your mother, Timothy, is a good mother. She loves you, her child. She is rightfully protective of you. She wants the best for you. Remember that you learned the gospel from someone like that. So when you're tempted to deviate, don't forget. Don't forget from whom you learned this. So I might ask the question of you. From whom are you learning? Are you learning from those whom God has qualified and called and placed in your life already? Or are you rejecting the close and familiar? Your parents, your local church? Are you chasing after teachers that will suit your own passions? Remember what we heard last week. If some distant influencer brought you to the positions that you hold today, then all it's going to take is some other influencer to shift you from those convictions. Don't settle for it. Discern from whom you are learning. Are you still getting your deep political insights from the BBC? You should probably stop that. Are you learning your doctrine from some blogger? Right. There are these things called books, right? The really good ones are quite thick. They take work, right? Like shift to the real stuff. Shift to the real deal. Are you learning your doctrine from some blogger? Stop it. Go to the Word. And to the ones who rightly wield that word. Children, go to your parents who have been trusted by God, authorized by God, with the task of raising you right. When Paul here acknowledges that Timothy learned the faith from his mother and grandmother, he is commending every mother and father who do the same thing for their children at home. Raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they're older, they will not depart from it. And remember, children, what we said. Paul was a great teacher, but Timothy was a great imitator. Children, it's your job to be imitators, to copy your parents, to learn from your parents in an intentional way, in an active way. You have to make a choice that you're going to be a good student of your parents, right? Timothy followed Paul. He followed the faith of his mother. He followed their faith, which means he followed Christ. And so, children, you too must take hold of that same faith and follow that example. You must realize that these people whom God used to bring you into the world love you. They want the best for you. They want the truth for you. So follow their teaching. Honor your father and mother. Timothy learned from childhood at the hands of his mother and grandmother. In his teen years, he was trained by Paul. He has been blessed beyond measure to have been raised in an environment where he has been acquainted with the sacred writings. Verse 15. May we in this room likewise be grateful for that same kind of inheritance. We don't all have the same foundation, right? I know there are people in this room who didn't have a good mother. I know there are people in this room who didn't have the faith passed down to them. I know there are people in this room who are starting from square one, okay? But we're here. We're here. There's an inheritance here shared in this community. We've got to be grateful for it. We have to steward it. These sacred writings, the Bible, Paul says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How must I be saved? It's amazing. God wrote a book to tell you. How must I be saved? The Bible tells you. Unbelievers don't need gimmicks. Right? They don't need techniques. They don't need movies playing to show them the gospel. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so if you have been raised in a Christian home, You are in possession of an incredible gift. You know, people say, don't they, that to be born in the West at a time, maybe they're not saying this as much anymore as they were 20 years ago, but people have been, you know, they say to be born in the West at a time like this is effectively to win the lottery. Well, it's not gambling, it's not a lottery, it's God's sovereignty. It's not chance, it's providence. And it's vital to know this because when you recognize where you've been born, when you've been born, and to whom you've been born, when you recognize that that was all a gift from God, the response is grateful stewardship. Not, well, it could have been different. No, God did this. God placed you where you are, when you are, on purpose. And if you are here today in church, praying, singing the Psalms, hearing the word, being fed at the Lord's table, it is because God brought you here to green pastures, to his word, to his sacrament. And note that the scriptures, Paul says, are able to make you wise. Right? The Bible is not some simplistic moral flowchart. Right? It's not some simplistic moral flowchart. It is wisdom. It is honest. It is clear about how life really is. And the whole counsel of God's word gives us all we need to navigate the complexities of the sinful, fallen world in which we live. But to do all of it in a saved kind of way. Chrysostom said about this, "For he who knows the scriptures as he ought is not offended at anything that happens." Now, if you know the Bible, you won't be offended at anything that happens, Chrysostom says. He says, "He endures all things manfully, referring them partly to faith and to the incomprehensible nature of the divine dispensation," God's plan and his choices in doing these things, "and partly knowing reasons for them and finding examples in the scriptures." What Chrysostom is saying here is if you know your Bible and you read your Bible cover to cover and you listen to what it says about human existence and take it seriously, nothing will surprise you. Right? The horrendous wickedness won't surprise you. The betrayal of a friend won't surprise you. The moral failings of pastors and leaders. They might surprise you in the moment, but they're not surprising things in and of themselves. God's written the book that these things will happen. There will be deceivers and those who are going on deceiving other people. We shouldn't be surprised when these happen. To be surprised at hardship, to be surprised at opposition, to be surprised at the behavior of some, to be surprised when people sin, right, is to be ill-acquainted with the Bible, right, which is able to make you wise. Okay? This, by the way, is one of the reasons to sing the Psalms, which give voice and articulation to the vast array of Christian experiences. And they do this far better than any contemporary worship songs would ever acknowledge. Furthermore, the Bible, Paul says, is able to make one wise for salvation. For salvation, but only, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, many people read the Bible, but they read it as a self-help book, or a political manifesto, or a moral code. But it's more than all of those things. No, I didn't say it's less than those things, but it's more than all of those things. It is the revelation of God to man, and it is supremely a revelation of Jesus. False teachers use the Bible too, but they don't use it rightly. They don't use it how God intended it, and that is with Christ as the foundation, the center, and the fulfillment of it all. Finally, in verses 16 to 17, we come to those very famous verses. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. These scriptures that are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ are breathed out by God. That is, they are inspired by him, originating in him. They are God's own words. That's why when I read the passage before the sermon, I like to say, these are the words of God. I like to say it that way. Rather than this is the word of God, I like to say, these are the words of God. The very words are God's words. This is God's word, but it's not just a word that God owns. It's not just a word that God authorizes. It's a word that God wrote. It's his very word, his very structure, his very detailed content. The Bible contains God's very words to us. In other words, Timothy is to trust the word of God not just because of where he learned it, verse 14, but because of the substance of the word itself. It is the word of God. And these words, Paul says, are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that profitability is to achieve a certain end. that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has good work for you to do, and you need the Bible in order to do it. There are many around who sense a call or want to do great things with their lives, but then ignore the scriptures. Okay? We must do it God's way. According to the pattern of sound words passed down in the sacred writings, we must follow scripture. And in these two verses at the end of our text, Paul explains what scripture is, what scripture does, and what scripture produces. All scripture, Old and New Testaments, every word contained, every genre, whether you have one of those Bibles that has it in black or red, the writing, it's all equally the word of God. It is breathed out by him, which tells us that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and it is all profitable. That is, it is useful. It is to your advantage. It is a gift to you. Calvin said that the scripture contains a perfect rule of a good and happy life. The Bible is God's gift to us. It's one thing to fall into the error of the prosperity gospel, right? A good and happy life. You know, oh, Calvin, hang on. That sounds like health, wealth, and happiness teaching, right? But Paul's assurance that persecutions will come on account of his faith should put an end to that, right? But it would be a deep tragedy, having rejected that error, if we didn't think that God doesn't somehow want to prosper us in biblical ways by his word. Psalm 19:11 tells us, moreover, by them, by God's laws, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God loves to reward his people for their obedience, for their faithfulness, for their adherence to his word. It is a sin to tell people that if only they would have enough faith, they will be healthy, wealthy, and happy. It is also a sin to say that the Bible isn't full of practical use for living a blessed and prosperous life. It is profitable for our lives now. We must hold the line at this point with what the Bible is, God's very words to us. There will be those who want to deny that the Bible is God's word, or that parts of the Bible are God's word. There will be those who want to deny that the Bible is good for God's people. You know, my wife, Mel, tells a story of when she was in some lecture or sermon at a previous church some time ago now, where the lady teacher or preacher opened up at 1 Corinthians 14, you know, when Paul says, as in all the churches, I want the women to remain silent in the church. And this lady literally told the group to whom she was speaking, she said, don't you just wish that you could rip some pages out of the Bible? Like, this was an institution that called itself Bible believing, by the way. I'm not sure if anyone put their hand up and said, miss. Revelation 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his or her share in the tree of life. No, we don't want to take any pages out of the Bible. That's why Paul says, not many of you should be desire to be teachers, I think. And unwittingly, she was proving Paul right. Maybe she should be quiet. We have to hold the line on these things. That's what scripture is. What scripture does, it does four things. It teaches, which is explaining what Christians are to believe. It is the source of our doctrine. It reproves, which is explaining what Christians are not to believe. It is to be used to reveal and highlight error. Remember what Pastor Leon highlighted for us last week from the first half of this chapter. Paul's two imperatives were to understand and to avoid. Teaching is understanding, reproof is knowing what to avoid. Thirdly, the Bible corrects, which is setting us right in terms of our conduct and our behavior. It is telling believers what not to do. And fourthly, it trains us in righteousness, which is education, paideia, in right living. It tells believers what to do. So we have both negative terms, reproof and correction, and positive terms, teaching and training. We have both doctrine, teaching and reproof, and life, correction and training. Life and doctrine, creed and conduct. False teachers and teaching divorce those things, but we must not. Many modern churches disparage doctrine, seeing it as something that distracts from the mission or something that unnecessarily divides believers over secondary issues. I remember hearing a guest speaker, many years ago now, basically, don't worry about all that theology stuff. Theology is just the study of dead Germans. Like, apart from being quite weird thing to say, he must have only been reading the liberal Germans to come to that conclusion. He should have gone back to Luther. He would have got a lot more right. But that's not theology. It's a study of God. It's a study of the creator and sustainer and the redeemer of all things. That's what theology is. Watch your life and doctrine closely, for by it you will save yourself and your hearers, Paul says. Doctrine and life matter. Doctrine, theology matters. When someone says to you, don't worry about theology, you should reply to them and say, well, that's a very interesting doctrine you hold to there. When someone says to you, I have no creed but the Bible, you should respond by saying, that's a very interesting creed you have. When someone says, it's not enough to know the Bible, you have to know the God of the Bible. You need to ask if the God of the Bible might have wrote a book so that we could in fact know him. Right? This is the nonsense that pervades the evangelical church. But none of this is Paul's view. Paul saw doctrine about even the details of our lives as just as essential as our practice. Life and doctrine are inseparable. Right believing leads to right living, and right living requires right believing. But many in the modern church have become overly sentimental, insecure, and therapeutic in their faith, and therefore listen to teaching and training, but not so much to reproof and correction. Delighted when someone else's sin is confronted, not so much when it comes to their own. Do we go to church in order to feel good, to get a shot in the arm to help us survive another week, to have some sort of spiritual experience? Well, yes, in a sense, we receive encouragement, but we must also avoid the dangers of the self-esteem culture that we find ourselves in. Proverbs 9, 8 to 9 tells us, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. So how do you know if you're getting this right? Do you welcome reproof? Do you welcome correction? Or do you shrink back from it? It is a kindness for the word of God to reprove us in our errors. Reproof leads to correction, and we all want to be correct, don't we? But to be correct entails being able to be corrected. Finally, scripture produces something. This is what scripture is, what scripture does, what scripture produces. Scripture produces something. It makes the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. This means being made able to meet all demands. It means that there is nothing that God calls anyone to do that he does not equip them to do through Scripture. But note that becoming complete, mature, fully equipped cannot happen without the Bible. And note that the Bible is sufficient to make one fully equipped for every good work. It is more than enough for the task. Being equipped means being able to figure it out in your application. It's wisdom, make you wise for salvation. Remember what I said earlier. The Bible is not an if-then-else flowchart. It is life and wisdom. You eat it. It becomes a part of you. It's a new language you begin to speak and understand fluently over time. It's a new natural way of seeing the world. It becomes second nature to you. There are many possible applications in all this. But let me just mention a few briefly. Firstly, godly parents will instruct their children in the faith. Godly parents will instruct their children in the faith. Paul says that Timothy was discipled from childhood. And the word there is brephos. The word there is brephos, which can either mean an unborn child or a newborn child, an infant. Either way, it means start them young. Start them young. As an aside, notice that brephos shows that the Bible assigns full human dignity, uses the same word, about a child outside the womb and a child inside the womb. Just an aside for you there. It means start young. Parents, start young. Don't wait till they're old enough to make their own decision. You start from the earliest possible days. You tell them the truth. You bring them to church. You catechize them with right doctrine. You build a home that disciples them towards Christ. Godly parents will instruct their children in the faith. I might add, godly children will follow the example of their parents in the faith. They will obey their father and mother. Secondly, godly believers will hold the Old Testament to the same level of authority in their lives as the New Testament. Godly believers will hold the Old Testament up to the same level of authority as the New Testament in their lives. Now, you interpret the old through the new, right? Christ came to fulfill it all. And if you don't have Christ, Paul says, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Okay? You can't have the old without the new and have the full story, right? We have the new as well. But Paul says that the sacred writings that were able to make him wise for salvation were enough. And Timothy only had the Old Testament. Now, he'd also had Jesus' life. He'd had Paul's instruction. But the Old Testament, Paul elevates to something that's able to make you wise for salvation. Able to make you wise for salvation. When Paul says that all Scripture is profitable, he is talking about Old as well as New Testaments. Or we might call them First and Second Testaments. We have the New Testament now, but Timothy didn't. And the Old Testament could still make him wise for salvation. Learn to see your Old Testament as God's Word. It's like, well, yeah, of course it is. But how many of us really live as if it's that binding? Live as if it's that true? Live as if it's that authoritative? The red letter fallacy, that Jesus' words spoken by him in the Gospels, well, they're the really important ones. Well, he said in Luke 24 that all Scripture is about him. It's all his Word. Okay, so Old Testament, same level as New Testament. Third, we must be sola scriptura people, and we must be tota scriptura people. Scripture alone and Scripture in its totality is to be our highest authority. The Roman Catholics place tradition or church councils above the authority of Scripture, and we rightly reject this. But what do we put above the authority of Scripture in our own lives? Is it your own intellect? Right? What do you mean global flood? What do you mean 6 days? Right? Is it your own intellect? That you read the text and you think, that can't be right. Richard Dawkins told me this. Right? Is it your own culturally sensitized morality? Go on. Can't you let her preach just once? Right? Euthanasia, is it really that bad? Whatever this culturally sensitized morality that we have. Well, I'm against late-term abortion. Right. Is it your own emotional vulnerability that is higher than Scripture when it comes to your authority in your life? Pastor, that offended me, so you must have got it wrong. Emotional vulnerability. Is it our own sense of individualism? Well, that might be the case for you, but not for me. I'm an exception. Is it our ability to endure something intellectually challenging? I'm just not smart enough to grasp this. Well, the Bible is clear. It is able to make you wise for salvation. And fourth and finally, we must do all of this in imitation. We're not starting from square one here, right? We are building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are inheriting a faith that's been passed down, faithfully preserved from generation to generation to generation. Timothy followed Paul's example. Paul tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. We are to imitate Christ. We are to look to Christ in all of this and respond accordingly. We are to be good students who intentionally seek to be mentored. We are to look around and we are to ask older and wiser saints questions. We are to observe their family life. We're not to compare and then make ourselves feel better or worse, but we are to aspire towards those who are more mature than us and doing it better than we are. And we are to be teachable in all of it. Imitation is key to your sanctification. Christ forgives us so we can forgive others. Christ is patient with us, so we are to be patient with others. But Christ also lived by the word of God alone and trusted it above all else. When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Matthew 4:4 tells us, but he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you today that you would help us to be people of the Word. Help us to love, to know, and to live in the Word. Help us to profit by the Word as we seek to trust it and apply it in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And as our Savior taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand.